Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start in verse number 24. Again, in this series, we are comparing the kingdom of heaven parables with the history of the New Testament church. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay, once again, as we get started this morning, somebody tell me what the main thrust of the parable of the wheat and the tares is. Why did Jesus utter this? Understanding that it had been kept secret since the foundation of the world. Until he uttered this, it had not been known, not been heard. So it's important for us to know what it's about. Here's Jesus teaching something absolutely new that was unknown by the world until his earthly ministry. So what's it teaching us? Excuse me. What does the parable of the wheat and the tares teach us? It has a relationship to the kingdom of heaven, obviously. Good and evil will grow up together in the kingdom of heaven. Will evil be allowed to triumph? No. In the end, he'll send his reapers. Bind the tares in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Who planted the tares in the field? The householders came and asked, Didn't you plant good seed? Why are there tares in the field? Who was responsible for the planting of the tares? The enemy. Who do you suppose the enemy is in this parable? Yes, but Satan himself. Who are the tares? You need to know this. False prophets, teachers, emissaries of Satan. Where is Satan right now? He gets accused of a lot of things, most of it just. He's in heaven, accusing the brethren before the very throne of God. Absolutely. But he has plenty of lieutenants, doesn't he, to sow tares. But it's important to understand that the tares are not even the demons. They're not his lieutenants. They're human beings that work for him. Now then, what does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? Again, it has something to do with the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? You can't go in and take the parable of the mustard seed, take it out of context, and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. In context, what does it mean? A little what? Okay, but more specifically, what does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? We've been over this enough times that we have to almost have it conned by rote. The mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. Yes. What does the growth of the mustard seed tell? Sorry. Okay. Well, then what about the parable of the leaven? Again, it relates to the kingdom of heaven. What does the parable of the leaven teach us? Exactly. How much will be leavened when the leaven's done doing its work? The whole thing. By the way, in what sense is leaven spoken of in the Scriptures? Is it a good thing? It's synonymous with what in the Scriptures? Pollution, corruption, and evil. This is not a good thing. Those that would attempt to lift this parable out of context and teach that it means that the world is going to be leavened with the gospel probably haven't done much Bible study. What do all three of these parables have in common? Does it sound like the kingdom of heaven is going to get better and better until the Lord comes? Or is it going to get worse and worse until the Lord comes? Yes, it's a downward spiral, isn't it? Just like the dispensations that have come before. They all had a good start, but they did not finish well, did they? Let's go to the book of Revelation then, since we're drawing a parallel between the kingdom of heaven and the New Testament church. And by the way, we don't want to be too rigid about that, because the kingdom of heaven encompasses more than just the church, does it not? It does. Let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How does verse number 6 square away with the kingdom of heaven parables? Yes, the same language is used in the kingdom of heaven parables twice. Once as our Lord begins the kingdom of heaven parables, and again as he concludes that discourse. It's mentioned twice. Why did Jesus send the multitude away when the disciples started asking him about the kingdom of heaven parables? What does this stuff mean? They didn't know either, did they? What did he say to them? Do you remember? It's what? That's right. It's not for them to know, but it's for you to know. Somebody tell me, what did Jesus mean when he told us not to cast our pearls before swine? What does death mean in the scriptures? It always means separation. Even physical death is separation. It's the time that the spirit and the soul are separated from the body. Are lost people separated from God? How are saved people joined to God? All right, by faith in his work. But what is it that actually joins us to God by faith in his work? What does he do in response to faith that joins us with God? Yes. The new man is created in Christ Jesus. What was the old man created in? Adam. What happened to Adam? Well, we don't want to spend a lot of time on that. If you want to know what happened to Adam, all you have to do is look around at all the people alive today. All right. What about Sardis then? And before we start talking about Sardis again, let's do a quick review of where we've been. Who is this letter written to? The one we just read, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Who is it written to? Yes, it's written to the church, isn't it? A particular assembly, to be sure, but the church. Who are all seven letters addressed to? Churches. Churches. All seven letters are addressed to churches. Who are we? Maybe we should pay attention. These letters are written directly for our benefit. Yes. That's the age in which we live. But whether or not we want to be a Laodicean church is optional. All of these churches have existed at all points in time, and yet they lay out a timeline of the history of the church, a panorama, if you will, of the church age. And where does it begin? Who's the first letter addressed to? The church at where? Ephesus. Was the letter to Ephesus mostly commendatory or condemnatory? Mostly commendatory. But there was one thing that was found wanting at the church at Ephesus. What was that? they began to leave their first love. Jesus Christ was no longer the absolute center of their existence. Did they have their doctrine straight? They sure did. Did they allow the tares in? They sure didn't. They tried those that said they were apostles and weren't, and sent them down the road. False doctrine, not tolerated. That's good. What's doctrine based on? You know, a good solid church will be talking doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We don't do programs, we do doctrine. A church is supposed to edify the saints, is it not? What is doctrine based on? In fact, what does the word mean? Yes, it's based on Christ himself. Christian doctrine is teaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. So what happens then if Jesus Christ is not the center of everything? It's not going to be very long before we start to drift off that solid doctrinal mooring. What's the next church? Smyrna. What was its hallmark? They were persecuted. Is the letter to Smyrna mostly commendatory or mostly condemnatory? How many condemnations are recorded against Smyrna? None. Absolutely zero. What's the root word from which Smyrna is named? Myrrh. What's myrrh used for in the Bible? It's used for embalming. It speaks of death. The church at Smyrna was the persecuted church under the Roman emperors. Is there still a persecuted church in the world today? Yeah, all you have to do is look up the Voice of the Martyrs and you'll find that out real quick. All of our brothers and sisters don't have it so easy as we do here. What a blessing. And yet we'd think persecution would be a curse, wouldn't we? Nothing recorded negative against the church at Smyrna. Then what's the third in the order? Pergamos. What does Pergamum mean? The very root word. Behold the marriage. The church that married the world. Isn't it nice to be able to sit here 2,000 years into the history of the church and be able to look backward? What do they say about hindsight? It's usually 20/20, isn't it? What do we know about the church that married the world? Was there a period in the history of the church where it began to settle down and be comfortable with the world? When did that happen? Can we point to some significant place in human history where the church became comfortable with the world? Constantine. Approximate date? About 312, 313 AD. What did Constantine do that represented a radical departure from what happened under the 10 emperors, ending with Domitian? Yes, he made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. He baptized all of his soldiers. That made them instant Christians, didn't it? Led to a great improvement in the state of the church. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. What began to come into the church at that time? Two doctrines begin to come in. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Quickly, what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? You ought to know this, because this stuff isn't going to go away. You know, the church never purged all this stuff out. What did they call them? Priests. A priest is a go-between between man and God. By the way, were there ever priests in Israel? Sure. Why did the nation of Israel need a priest and have a God-ordained priesthood? Both the Aaronic priesthood and the other one I'll ask you about in a minute. Why did they need that? Yes. They were not born again. They were God's people. But they still needed that intermediary because they didn't have the new birth which placed them in Christ and joined them to Him. So they didn't have a priest. Well, it seemed pretty logical, I suppose, to a lot of people that thought they were Christians to say, Israel had priests, shouldn't we have priests? Why doesn't a Christian need a priest? Because he is a priest. Every Christian is a priest and has the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are the priests. We don't need priests. And yet we have one. Who is our great high priest? Jesus Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father. So priestcraft is brought in. That's not going to be a good thing. And what about the doctrine of Balaam? Old Testament, doctrine of Balaam. Money? What? Talk to me. What? Certainly. What did Balaam teach Balak to do? To cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what was that stumbling block? Yes, intermarry with the heathen. What a capital idea. Intermarry with the heathen. What was the result? Israel became so much stronger because now they had diversity of religious opinion amongst them. No. It brought the judgment of God down on them, didn't it? Idolatry. Man, they were throwing a party for Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, weren't they? No, this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He's been up on that mountain for 40 days. Thunder and lightning up there. But we've solved all of our problems and made this golden calf. You don't suppose a golden calf managed to slip into the church, do you? What about Thyatira? What are we told about Thyatira? Yes. The Jezebelites found a home in the church at Thyatira. What did Jezebel do in the nation of Israel, the real historic Jezebel? Do you suppose that that name was just picked out of the ether at random by God? That's right, Ethbaal. She was a worshiper of Baal. Who married her? Ahab. Man, he was a bright and shining star in the dynasties of Israel. Was he not? Unless your name happened to be... Yeah. He knew how to call in the mortgage on a vineyard, didn't he? Do you suppose that the Holy Spirit put these things into the letters of a church to tip some people off about some things? Don't get involved in these things. By the way, did he give the church of Thyatira a second chance? And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth? I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not? What period in church history are we talking about here, where these idols and idolatry are brought into the church? Certainly, the Roman Catholic Church, a frank mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity. But the Madonna is Mary and the baby Jesus, right? No, not unless they had Madonnas at the Tower of Babel, and it was the baby Jesus. No, it comes right out of the Babylonian mystery religions. You wonder why Jesus Christ is warning this church? Wow. Now we're down to Sardis. Things are going to turn around here, aren't they? It's going to get all better now. The church at Sardis, they have a name that they live, but they are what? Yeah. Now, this is a serious charge. Did he ever tell the Thyatirans that they were separated from him and were dead? He never did. Our ears ought to be picking up now. Looking backward in the history of the church, what happened after the period of Thyatira? Did he really break away from the Catholic Church? He did. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Boy, it sure needed reforming at that time. By the way, did Luther make a good start? You know, every believer ought to thank the Lord for Martin Luther. By the way, did he break away from the Catholic Church? No, they excommunicated him. They threw him out because they weren't going to repent. How did Luther get support? You know, some others had tried this. Somebody tell me quick, where does that old saying, they cooked his goose, come from? Who? Huss. John Huss. What happened to John Huss? They cooked his goose. Huss means goose. See, people use that phrase all the time without knowing what it means. He was burned at the stake for doing exactly the same thing that Luther did. He certainly did. We'll get around to that in a minute. He did. He had political protection. The same mechanism that Satan used to infiltrate the church at Pergamos. Remember? What was the cry of Martin Luther? By the time we're done with this, you ought to have it set down in your mind. Satan ought not to be able to fool you very easy. Sola Scriptura, sola fide. What does it mean? It's a bunch of that Latin lingo. Yes. By faith alone, by the word alone. How does faith come? What does the scripture say is necessary for faith? Faith cometh by, and hearing by, the word of God. What was the sole language that the Bible was published in during the period of Thyatira? Latin. If you couldn't read Latin, you couldn't read the scriptures. The problem was, is that most people in the Roman provinces couldn't read or write at all. They didn't have McGuffey's readers back then. Who is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation? Wycliffe. What did he do? He translated the Bible so that every Englishman could read it. Praise the Lord for Wycliffe. What did he get for his pains? A government pension? They cooked his goose. They burned him at the stake. Why? For translating the scriptures into the vulgar tongue. A lot of good stuff happened as the Reformation begins. And a lot of people got saved. But what was the fly in the ointment with Luther? And also with Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and the rest? What was the fly in the ointment that's going to lead to their demise? Certainly, they started out that way. The way that Luther got by with doing what he did was what? What was the mechanism? Why wasn't he burned at the stake? Oh man, I thought you were going to say the Pope had changed his mind. He got political protection from the German princes, who were about as tired of the Pope, but for different reasons, as Luther was. It was in their own best interests. Why did the German princes not want the Pope meddling in their affairs? Why were they looking for some cause celebre to stop the Pope from meddling in their affairs? Well, yeah, money. It's always money. Certainly, the Pope was the one that crowned all of the crowned heads of Europe. He's the one that passed out the crowns, and he's the one that took them back. The temporal authority of the church. And not only that, somebody did bring up money. It's all about the money. Huge sums flowed into Rome. And they bypassed those very crowned heads. The Pope was Europe's tax collector, and he didn't need the permission of the king to send out his tax farmers. They didn't like that. They were at cross purposes. So they protected Luther for political reasons. What about Calvin? What do we know about this bird? That's right. How did he get away with it? How did Calvin not get burned at the stake? That's true. But how did he avoid being burned at the stake? What was the mechanism that allowed Calvin to get away with doing what Calvin did? He was, but how did he get away with it himself? Why didn't the Pope burn him at the stake? He did. Here's another Frenchman that went to Switzerland. And he took over the government in the cantons. Well, why didn't the Pope just invade Switzerland? That wouldn't have been very difficult, would it? Switzerland has historically been an impregnable castle. Yes, I know he became a pope and started burning other people at the stake. So, right away in the Reformation, we have the doctrine of the... Calvin was a pope, wasn't he? He sure was. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is brought right into the Reformation. Can the doctrine of Balaam be far behind? No. Now, there was some strong language here in this letter to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That's a dire warning. He's not said that to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, or to Thyatira. But he says it here, of the Reformation Church. Do you suppose we could look around and see some examples of this? Just this last week, I saw something on WorldNet Daily that just brings out the point so elegantly. You know, I didn't mention Henry VIII, did I? Was he involved in the so-called Reformation? How did Henry escape being burned at the stake? Because the Normans showed up too early? He did what? He set up his own church. Yeah, the Pope's great failing is he didn't have much of a navy. England was kind of hard to invade. The Englishmen got pretty smart after 1066, didn't they? What church did Henry set up? Which one? The Episcopalian Church. Are they still around today? Yeah, what are they sometimes called? Besides Episcopalians? Anglicans. Why? It's because of the angle that they have. No, it was founded by the Angles. We'll leave the Saxons out for the moment. I just read something on WorldNet Daily. The Anglican Church in the United States is now going to host a ceremony where two of their sodomite priests are going to get married in the church. How do you like them apples? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that rich? But since God never condemns sodomy in the Bible, I'm sure he'll be just fine with that. Yeah, it could. The Anglican Church has come a long way since Henry VIII. Tell me, why did Henry found the Church of England? What was his angle? He wanted to divorce who? Catherine of Aragon. She wasn't the baby factory he wanted to give him an heir. Henry's dynasty was not established in England at the time. He desperately needed an heir. But the Pope didn't want to take Catherine back. It was no deposit, no return on Catherine. Why? If you start to understand what's going on here, you're going to see how the church got entangled in the politics of the world. And it's not supposed to be. The church is in the world, but it's not supposed to be of the world. The scripture says that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why wouldn't the Pope take Catherine back? Because he was a pig-headed Italian. And really like Catherine. Yes, of course, from the Aragon region of Spain. Yes. Certainly, the way that the Pope kept the balance of power in Europe was by marrying off the crowned heads between the countries. Kept peace in the family, don't you see? Did England ever go to war with Spain? Seems like I remember something about a Spanish armada. Yes, they sent it to China to get silk. Yes, of course they did. That was the Norman invasion, but that's okay. The English are still paying for that, too. Anyway, can you see how the politics of the world now has invaded the church and it's become a political animal? And if the world says sodomy is okay, why wouldn't it be okay with the church? A little more Latin lingo. What does this mean? Vox populi, vox Dei. Yes, the voice of the people is the voice of God. That's the cry of Laodicea, isn't it? Yeah, some head scratching going on. Somebody's jumping ahead to the Laodicean age. What does Laodicea mean? The rule of the people. All this stuff is just purely one massive coincidence. God couldn't have known about that when he wrote these letters, that George Bush was going to spread democracy throughout the world, even if we have to kill him to do it. We're going to kill him to make him free. Now, the voice of the people is not the voice of God. Yes, they had a reputation that they lived and that they were the good guys, but they weren't. Okay, let's get back to now what goes on in the church at Sardis that causes this separation. It's not the marriage of a couple sodomite Anglican priests. There's a lot more to it than that. And we started talking about it last time we got together. This stuff is going on in Baptist churches. Beware. If you think Baptist churches are immune to this stuff, you're making a big mistake. What happened in 1776? Leave Patrick Henry out of it. The Illuminati was founded by Adam Weishaupt, a Jesuit-trained Jew. Interesting, isn't it? And he forms a secret society within another secret society, which already existed in Germany at the time, which was Freemasonry. Freemasonry is a cell group concept. A secret society within a secret society. Now, this is all just a bunch of arcane knowledge, because, I mean, Adam Weishaupt is dead, and who ever heard of the Illuminati? Why would a Christian want to know about this stuff today? Is this filling our heads with a bunch of junk, or is there something valuable for us to recognize here? Yes, they're tares. They look like the wheat, but they're not. Look to your president. He claims to be a Christian of what denomination? A Methodist? He's a member of what secret society? I'm sure that's all just coincidental. What's the first thing you ought to do when you walk into a Baptist church and see the preachers wearing a Masonic ring? Run for your life. Now the tares are in the pulpit. Make no mistake about it. Connected to the secret societies. In successive classes, we'll draw that out a little bit more. I realize that this is an enormous thing for a Christian to get his mind around, because everybody thinks that the Protestant Reformation was a wonderful thing, and still is. It started off as a wonderful thing, but it's anything but that today. Beware. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that you gave it to us that have ears to hear, to sound a warning, so that we'd never become entangled with the world. Lord, we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire against our souls. Lord, sometimes we become so comfortable with the world and the things of the world that we never recognize the menace. And when we think of Christianity and churches, we begin to feel comfortable, thinking that the world is outside the walls. But Lord, you taught us better than that with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Lord, you told us always to be vigilant. Lord, as long as we have breath, to continue to preach the gospel. And Lord, you knew that if we became entangled with the elements of the world, we'd cease to do what we're here to do, to be your ambassadors. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to bear these things in mind, always to be wary of anything that calls itself Christian. Lord, to be Bereans and check the scriptures to see whether what they're teaching is really so. Lord, now in the next service, we ask for your blessings and the presence of your Spirit with us. In Jesus' name, amen.